Yeah, as you just heard, a reading taken from Daniel chapter 1. If you're in the Blue Church Bible, that is page 884. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favour and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
And let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and that in your words we find the glorious revealing of everything that you are, of everything that you have done for us, of your mighty deeds to save us from everything that is broken and wicked in the world and in our own hearts and lives as well. Lord, we pray that as we spend this time in your word now, we would have an encounter with you, the living God, that you would draw each one of us closer to you as you reveal yourself more fully to us. We pray this that our hearts and our lips and our lives might give you praise. Amen.
Amen.
We often hear talk of a culture war. See, when different cultures have different ideas, they have different beliefs, different moral codes of right and wrong. And when two different cultures interact, there has to be a kind of sorting out of either choosing one way or the other, or combining the two somehow to make a third culture, a third way. And the culture war is one of the kind of the results of this. But I'll be the first to admit that when two cultures meet, it's not always war, and nor should it be. It's certainly not in our home. I've lived in different countries. I've experienced being immersed in a culture that does so many things differently, and it can be fascinating. It can be mutually enriching. Everybody has something to learn from this, and we can benefit from each other. But the setting of Daniel chapter 1 is not that kind of cultural exchange. It is one culture that has conquered another, exerting its power to wipe out that culture. So Babylon has taken over the nation of Judah, God's people, and they're now, having won the military war, they're waging a culture war to try and wipe out everything that is left of this culture, of this nation, which was all about trusting God. It was all about waiting for the promises of God. And so it's this battle between two national cultures, but that are representing two different spiritual cultures. So on the one hand, there is Daniel representing a culture shaped by this lasting covenant, this promise relationship of trust that they have with God, their Savior. And then on the other hand, there's Babylon representing the culture of the world in its opposition to God and all that he stands for. And actually, this is the culture war that we have been drafted into as Christians. We are called in the New Testament foreigners and exiles in this world because we belong in a different culture. We belong in the culture of heaven, in God's kingdom, that culture that is based on trust, on dependence, on the God who made us. And so we belong in God's kingdom. And yet, until Jesus returns, we have this experience of living among the kingdoms of earth that so often represent the culture of standing against God. And Daniel's going to help us navigate that challenge of how to live by faith in God when we are surrounded by a culture or cultures that don't share that faith. And in this chapter, we see that culture war is being fought not only at the level of governments and institutions, not even only at the level of cultural products like music and stories. It is a battle that is fought in the heart of each human. Each person, each one of us, and the day-to-day choices that we make. How we live our lives, how we respond to the world around us. And Daniel has two big challenges to overcome in order to cling to his culture of trusting in God. He has one big challenge that comes from inside his own culture, and then he has another one which comes from outside his culture. The challenge from inside comes from the king of his culture. I'm not so much talking about Jehoiakim here, although he didn't help. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that this is happening in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. You can read about him in 2 Kings, chapter 23 and 24. Now, Jehoiakim, in summary, was not a good king. In fact, he was a pretty rotten king. He did what God said, do not do. He became king at 25. And instead of trusting God to protect the nation, he went to their old enemy, Egypt, and he paid Egypt protection money to defend them against their new enemy, Babylon. Within 3 years, that had backfired massively. That had completely failed. Egypt had been defeated, and then Judah was taken as well. And so Daniel obviously has a challenge from inside his own culture when his cultural leader is not really leading well in that attitude of trusting God. But perhaps the bigger challenge from inside his own culture, if we're honest, is coming from the real king of that culture. It's coming from God. This is a challenge because God doesn't seem to make it easy to maintain a culture of trust in him. Here, he has allowed all of this to happen. It's not only Jehoiakim's lack of faith that is the problem here. Verse 2 says, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. God had protected the people before. He had fought their enemies before. He had won for them before. But this time, he lets them lose.
And so to cling to his culture, Daniel and the other Jews have now got to wrestle through their relationship with God. They've got to figure out whether in being sent far from home, in being taken over by this other culture, they've also been sent far from God. If God has kind of backed out of that culture and said, well, I'm not doing my part anymore. Will Daniel give up on faith? In short, can we keep trusting God when under God's sovereign plan, things start to seem to go badly for us? That's the challenge from inside Daniel's culture. Trusting God when we cannot understand why he is allowing bad things to happen to us. And we were, actually this fits very well with what we were thinking about this morning from Habakkuk. We didn't plan this, Ro and I, but we ended up covering quite similar ground, that Habakkuk kind of could see all this happening. He could see it looming on the horizon, and he knew they were going to be called to cling on to faith, to keep trusting God when this happened. Daniel is in that moment now. And so in Habakkuk, we get the call, the reminder that the righteous will live by faith. And in Daniel, we see, actually, on the ground, what does faith look like in that situation? What does it mean to hold on to God, to wait for God to deliver on his promises? So that's the challenge from inside. The challenge from outside Daniel's culture is from Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, also a pretty rotten king, but an incredibly cunning one. He knows that the bigger his empire gets, the harder it is to control. Now, he has a huge army. He can win the battles. But what then? How do you keep the people from rebelling? How do you make sure they pay their taxes? And so his plan, having won the military war, is to fight a culture war, to win over the hearts and the lives of his enemies, to bring them on side so he doesn't have to worry about them resisting him. And so you may know the story of Daniel and the lion's den and how Babylon used violence and the threat of physical harm to keep them in line. But before that, Nebuchadnezzar had a much more subtle approach. He has this three-step plan that we see in chapter 1. Step 1, bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family, the nobility, young, well-informed, quick to understand. Target the young people, target the influencers, get Judah's brightest and best, get their up-and-coming young leaders, get the Cambridge types, anybody who might organize a fight back. Step 1, get all those guys together. Step 2, teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Bring these potential rebels to Babylon for an all-expenses-paid scholarship to the University of Babylon. Free accommodation, free food, not just your school dinners, food from the king's own table. Instead of keeping them in line by threat, by force, win them over, play good cop. And then after 3 years of free food, of free education, without realizing it, they start to think maybe Babylon's not so bad after all. Because this is not just a language class. This is a culture class. They're being trained in how to operate in Babylonian society. They're being trained in a new way to think, to see the world. So step 1, get all the potential influencers together. Step 2, teach them the culture. And finally, phase 3, enter the king's service. When he's got them, seal the deal, give them the power, the influence, the celebrity status they want, they feel like they perhaps have by right, but send them out, send them back to Judah, to their own country with all that influence, but to spread Babylonian culture, to spread Babylonian religion, to spread loyalty to Babylon's king. And so here's the challenge from outside that Daniel has to face. Everything that Babylon does is aimed at chipping away at his faith, at his trust in the one true God. Now, obviously, there are quite a few big differences between our situation and Daniel's. The world is still against God, but the strategy might not be the same. The attacks may come in different forms, but we may, like Daniel, find ourselves outnumbered in workplaces, in classes, perhaps even in families. We may find ourselves pressured by other cultures, by a culture that is against God, pressured to turn away from our culture of trust. And so perhaps there's something we can learn here from Daniel about how to hold on to a culture of trust when the culture around us doesn't share that. And let's start with how he responds to the challenge from the outside. And the first thing we learn from him here is to choose your battle. We cannot cut ourselves off entirely from the world. We cannot resist everything on every front all the time. So we need to choose carefully at what point and in what way we are resisting. And Nebuchadnezzar's attack here is fought on three different fronts. He tries to re-educate Daniel and the others. He tries to rename them. And then he tries to give them the royal food. Now, if you were thinking about that, if that were you, which would you think would be the battleground where you would fight? Which would you think is the moment to resist? Is it the re-education? Is it the renaming? Or is it the royal food? Now, where Daniel chooses to resist might surprise us. The first attack is the re-education in verse 4. The king ordered Ashpenaz, teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. Now, as I say, this isn't just language classes. This is training them in the culture, in the beliefs of Babylon, training them in a completely different way to understand the world, a way that goes against and is forbidden by everything that Daniel learned about God and grew up with. They would have to learn the prayers to Babylon's gods and to the king. They would have to learn the magical chants. They would have to learn to read the stars to see what these other gods were saying. Now, all of these things were banned in Israel. And so should we fight the culture war on the issue of re-education? Because it teaches things that are against God. Should we protect ourselves from these other ways of life by withdrawing entirely from everything that the world teaches? Pull our children out of schools, pull ourselves out of universities. Cut ourselves off, stop listening to the news, avoid reading literature, avoid watching movies, avoid the internet. Well, this is not where Daniel chooses to fight. Why is that? If you read on in the book of Daniel, you will see that Daniel and his friends really knew their Bible. They had this solid grounding in the truth of God, in the foundation, kind of the constitution of their own culture. And so they were really rooted in the culture of heaven through that. That made them able to learn about other ways of understanding the world without being taken in by them, without being threatened or fooled by them. All that re-education from Babylon had just washed over them like waves against a seawall. There was an impact. They got wet, but they stayed standing. And this is the goal for us as Christians too, to be able to live in the world, not avoiding hearing what the world is saying, but to have such a knowledge of what God has said that we can hear falsehood without believing it, and to go a step further when we have the opportunity, we can hear falsehood and answer it. We can engage with what the world says and answer it with the truth from the Bible. But if we don't have that foundation of Bible truth, we will lose the re-education battle. We will be influenced by all the ways the world is trying to re-educate us. So perhaps think, do you have that foundation? You are hearing all these things from the world, all these different ways that you might live, all these different things and people that you might trust in, all these different ideas and alternatives. You are hearing all of those. You cannot avoid that. Do you have that seawall? Do you have that firm foundation that helps you to hear that, to be able to have an answer to that? So the first attack is the re-education. The second place that they might choose to fight is the renaming. In verse 7, Daniel and his friends are given awkward Babylonian names. It was quite common in the ancient world, as it is in fact quite common in the modern world, to take a different name when you're in a different language. We often struggle to pronounce names in foreign languages. When I've lived abroad, I've been called Graham, I've been called Graham, I've been called Graeme, I've been called Graham, I've been called Grainy, I've been called Grammy. Some of those were in the US as well. So why not just pick an easier name? And that's what people did. And it was not a big deal. But it kind of is a big deal. This is a little bit more than that, because a name is more than just a label. A name carries with it an idea of reputation, of identity, and this is something they really understood and made a lot of in the ancient world. You know, at the moment, we're obviously thinking a lot about baby names, and one of the first steps that you do is to rule out all of the names that have bad associations. As a former teacher, there are plenty of disruptive students that I will not be naming my child after. Because name is reputation. And so renaming somebody is an attempt to redefine their reputation, to kind of push a different identity on them. That's what bullies do. They give somebody a nickname that diminishes their reputation, that undermines their identity, and gives them a lesser identity. And in the ancient world especially, names had meanings. Daniel, the name, means God is my judge. And yet they gave him the name of Belteshazzar, which in chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, verse 8, we are told, is a name that carries the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. So he's having another religion forced on him through this new identity that Babylon is trying to give him. Renaming. In the same way, the culture of the world will try to redefine who we are, to rename us to be something that humiliates us, that diminishes us, that makes others see us, and tries to make us see ourselves in a way different to how God sees us. Daniel can't have liked having this new identity thrust on him. And yet in this culture war, that is also not the battle that he chooses to fight. He probably answered to Belteshazzar. He accepts the insult because, again, he is confident that whatever people can call him, he knows what God has called him. Whatever identity people try to thrust on him, he knows that his identity belongs in his God. He knows who he is. He knows he is a child of God. So you can call him a child of Nebuchadnezzar's God all you like, but he knows who he is. Whatever people from the outside call him, he knows God is his judge, God is his father, God is his savior, God is his protector. And if we know what God has called us, that all who come to God, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, are given the right to be called children of God. If we know that, then we can hold on in faith, whatever people call us, whatever people do to undermine our identity. So they don't fight back over the re-education. They don't fight back over the renaming. Where they do fight is over the royal food. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Why here? Why this? Surely out of food, names, and education, food is the least likely to affect who you are. Why does Daniel draw the line here? Why make this a food fight, not a name fight, not a school fight? Probably not to teach us that we all ought to be vegetarian. You can, if you want, and there are even good Christian reasons why you might want to, but this chapter is not really about that. Or perhaps he chooses to do battle here because of the Jewish food laws that really shaped and set the boundaries for his culture. They had strict rules about what animals could and could not be eaten, about how meat needed to be prepared. But I'm not convinced it's this either, because that doesn't explain why he refuses the king's wine. They had no specific rules about how wine needed to be prepared. And in any case, all the food in Babylon was unclean. They offered all of it, all kinds of food, even the vegetables, as offerings and sacrifices to their gods. So there's no way to fully avoid unclean food or food offered to other gods. So I don't think it's that. I think what really makes this the big one, what really makes this the battleground of choice, is what eating at somebody's table represents. What eating food from the king's table represents. See, given the choice, we will always sit to eat with our friends. We have a house group. Every week we meet, we try to eat together. When the students come back in October, every week we will meet and we will do student supper. We will eat together. We do it because sharing food, it expresses and it grows our friendship with each other. And that's actually one aspect of the communion that we just had. It's called communion. It is a communing, a fellowship with who? With God. We call it the Lord's table. It is his table that we are invited to eat at. To share a meal at that table is to belong at that table. To eat at the table of the Lord is to belong in the Lord's family. And so if Daniel starts eating from Nebuchadnezzar's table, he's saying, that's where I belong. That's the family I belong in. And that's why he fights here. It's a small thing. It signifies something big. He does it in a small, humble, quiet way. He does it in a way not to cause a fuss, not to make a scene, not to drag anybody else into the trouble. But he wants in some small way to do something, to make a statement that his culture, that his sense of belonging, that his family, his home, is not Babylon. He will not allow himself to feel comfortable at Nebuchadnezzar's table. His faith, his trust, his friendship is with God. So he cannot at the same time be friends with God's enemy. And so that's why he chooses to make this a food fight. What about us? How do we apply this to ourselves? How should we start a food fight with the world as it tries to turn us against God? Does this mean we should not eat with people who are not Christians? I sincerely doubt that, because Jesus frequently was seen eating with people who didn't believe in him. Rather, what we should take from this is to remember that the battle for faith is fought by remembering whose table we belong at and seeking to show that when we get the opportunity. So positively, that means make much of communion when we get the opportunity. Enjoy that we are accepted at the Lord's table, that that is our fellowship, that is the family that we belong to. That we can call God Father, that we can sit at his family table. But it also means not to get too comfortable at the world's table. And where we cross that line is when our life's choices start sending signals that we belong to the culture of the world that is against God. We need to learn, like Daniel, to spot those moments, to spot what message our lives are sending, what our decisions are saying about whose table we belong at. Daniel saw to eat from the king's table would cross that line. It would move him from God's culture to Nebuchadnezzar's culture. Where is that line for you today? It comes down to this question: who do you belong to? Whose table do you sit at? Daniel is able to engage with, to learn from, and to even take part in the culture of the world, but he is always clear which table he belongs at, which culture is his home. And we have far more freedom to express our allegiance to the culture of heaven than Daniel did. We have so many more opportunities and options for how we might express that. So whenever we sense that there is an engagement with the world's culture, there is a meeting with a culture that is trying to turn us against God, it's good to ask ourselves, whose table am I sitting at here? Just kind of visualize it like that. You just think back to school dinners, the whole school sat in the hall, different tables, you sat with your friends. Is it Babylon's table you're at? Or is it the Lord's table? How might you show that? How might you let others know which table you're sitting at? So that's the challenge from outside. We saw how Daniel responds to that challenge where he chooses to fight. But there's still also, if you remember, that challenge from inside. So overcoming that difficulty of the fact that God has been quite active in allowing Daniel to be in this situation. If you remember back to verse 2, it was the Lord who delivered Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But then God didn't stop acting there. He didn't stop doing things after that. He didn't just hand them over and say, well, that's me done. I am giving up on the culture of heaven. You're on your own. Because when Daniel and his friends decide to be faithful to God, even in quite a small, symbolic way, God steps in to help. See, in verse 9, God caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. And then in the result of the test, in verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Well, it's not explicitly said, but how did that happen? You can kind of sense that the author is trying to make us connect the dots. And that was because of God. They looked healthier and better nourished than anyone else because of God. God had been helping them. And God is helping them, I mean, not just saving them from what could have been a pretty disastrous situation. I mean, this was a kind of a statement that I reject allegiance to the king. This was treason. It gets him and his supervisor the death penalty. And he can't do anything about that. But he gets help here, not just against the challenge from outside, but the challenge from inside, because God gives him in this a reminder that he is on their side. That even in the midst of this disastrous exile, that he has a plan and that he's not abandoned them. And so where Daniel's faith can't really solve the problem, he can take a step, but it seems to get him into an even more dangerous situation. But here, God's faithfulness takes over. Where Daniel's faithfulness reaches its limits, God's faithfulness takes over. Where Daniel's trust can't solve the problem, can't save the day, it is God's trustworthiness that comes into its own. Because of God, Daniel's supervisor somehow wants to help, somehow wants to give him room to live faithfully. Because of God, the 10 days ends with Daniel vindicated. And when we trust God, when we live by faith, as Daniel did, we will start to see those reminders of God's faithfulness. He might not rescue us immediately from the situation. He didn't for Daniel. He didn't bring Daniel and his friends back to Jerusalem right away. In fact, it got much, much worse for them before it got better. But we can look out for those little things, those little reminders from God that he is faithful, that he is committed to the covenant, that he is committed to those promises that he made, that he's still in this. And so as he lives by faith, he sees God's faithfulness more and more. And then God goes a step further than that. Not just showing his faithfulness to Daniel, but showing his faithfulness to others through Daniel. In verse 17, to these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding. There's another action of God. God gave knowledge and understanding. And then the result is the king found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the others in the whole kingdom. God is starting to put on a display of his faithfulness through Daniel and the others. Nebuchadnezzar, he can see that there is something different about these men, although he doesn't yet understand what it is. That will take him more time. But he can see there is something different to just intelligence and hard work. This is God's faithfulness on display in their lives. And then when they get the opportunity in chapter 2, they're very happy to tell him that that is what is going on, that that is what this is. That it's not because they're smarter, it's not because they're better, it is God's faithfulness on display in their lives. And because they tried to be faithful, God not only reminded them of his faithfulness, he put them in a position, a prominent position, where they can become displays of his faithfulness. And so, a foreign nation who might never have had the opportunity before gets to see God in action in all his faithfulness. Gets to see a God who does not give up on his people, even when they seem to be defeated. Even when he is disciplining them for turning away from him, a God who is still in this for the long haul. And perhaps that's part of what God is doing when he allows us to suffer, to fall into these exile-like situations, or to be disciplined. Perhaps part of it is to give others an opportunity to see a display of his faithfulness to see how our God provides for us, to see how our God lifts us out of these dark moments and eventually brings us home. So there's a reminder of God's faithfulness and then a display of God's faithfulness. And finally, the chapter ends with the result of God's faithfulness in verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That verse really belongs at the end of the book, the end of the book of Daniel. And yet it's stuck in here at the end of chapter 1. This is not something that Daniel and his friends knew at the time. It's a comment by the author for us as we contemplate, well, could I really live like Daniel? Could I really hang on like Daniel? Yeah, it's fine to have these little reminders of God's faithfulness and even to be used as a display of God's faithfulness, but could I do that? Could I hang on? This is a little comment by the author to encourage us, because here's how the story ends. Daniel goes home. He gets back to the culture where he belongs. Through his faith and God's faithfulness, Daniel does make it to the end. Cyrus was the king that ended the exile, the king that allowed the Jews to go back to their home country to rebuild their temple. Daniel lived to make it home. He lived to see God's promises come true. And so just in case we feel it is too much to ask to have faith like Daniel, we get this reminder. Not only will you get these little tastes of God's faithfulness along the way, he will bring you home. He did it for Daniel. It is fixed. Even before the end of the story, we get to know where this is going. And as Christians, we too have access to that know the ending confidence. Philippians 3 verse 20 says this. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel's faith was in the promise that God would one day bring them home from exile, bring them home to the culture where they belonged. And that was just a picture, a taster of the real homecoming, of the real return from exile, of that great day when Jesus comes back, when he will make good on his promises to overcome all the world's opposition to God, including our own. He will make good on his promises to unite us with God forever, to establish that culture of love and peace, a culture where we never feel far from God, where we never feel alienated from each other. That is the table we are going to eat at. That is the table that we look forward to every time we take communion. We know that that is coming. We know the ending. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's proved that it is happening. And so as we wait for that day, we can overcome the challenges from both outside and inside. We can resist the re-education of the world being grounded in what God has said to us. We can endure the renaming of the world, knowing that in Christ, God has called each one of us mine. And we can give careful thought to whose table we eat at. And we can do all of this knowing that God is faithful. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are utterly trustworthy, that your faithfulness to your promises knows no bounds, that there is nothing that can happen that can derail the fulfilling of your words. Lord, we pray that each one of us would be able to grasp hold of that more today than we have in the past. We pray that you would help us to cling to a culture of trust in you, of waiting for the Lord Jesus to return and to establish that culture once and for all. We pray that you will give us wisdom as we face the challenges from outside, as we face all the attempts of the world to lead us away from you. Lord, teach us to treasure our place at your table. Teach us to make much of that, and so to refuse places at the world's table. We pray this, that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.